I neglected last night to make announcements that I was asked to, and so I'll do it immediately before my faulty memory gives way again. The charts, like this one here, the colored charts that I mentioned, went very quickly last night, and there were none left for some of you who I understand would like to have one. Now, the only place I know where these can be obtained is in New Jersey, up near New York City. Takes a few days to get them from there. I ordered 20. Apparently, my faith wasn't large enough. And I understand a number of you would like to have one. And so our brother Kirk Dixon said that if you would give him your name, he will let me know how many would like to have one. And I will order these. I don't believe it'd be possible to get them by Friday night, but I will order as many as are needed and see to it that Brother Dixon gets them, and you can get them from him. So if you would like to have one of these colored charts with a small key written by the designer of the chart, the late A.E. Booth, the charge for that from the publisher is $1.50. So just tell a brother, Kurt Dixon, your name tonight. He'll let me know how many, and I'll do the rest. I'll order them, and then you will have them. I want to read, before we go to our chapter tonight, I want to read just one verse from Isaiah chapter 45. I might say, while you're turning to that, I think there are four or five of the courses on dispensationalism still out there in the lobby. A Countdown to Eternity from the Emmaus Bible School. As I said, this can be read as a book. I wrote it so it could be. It can be used for reference on many subjects, or the question papers can be filled in and sent to the Emmaus Bible School, and you'll receive due credit from them for that. Now we read in Isaiah chapter 45, just verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, I would be a little less than honest if I did not tell you that there are many who disagree with the way I believe regarding Genesis chapter 1. There are many who believe exactly as I do. In fact, I think the majority of Bible scholars would follow along with the fact that verse 1 presents the original creation coming perfect from the hand of God. That verse 2 presents that world, heavens and earth, the earth rather, in such a condition as would indicate a catastrophe that overtook it. And then the 6 days of creation are actually days of reconstruction during which God is bringing out of that chaotic condition an order of perfect cosmos. I say there are many who accept that. There are many who do not. If we were to take one entire study as to why, personally, I believe that that is the correct interpretation, I think it could be very interesting and instructive, but we haven't time for that. But this one verse that we have read together here is possibly the final proof to my way of thinking that Genesis 1 and 2, that condition of disorder and chaos, does not represent the condition in which God created the earth originally. You remember that I mentioned briefly that the two words are used there, two Hebrew words are used to describe that condition. Our English words are without form and void. Without form, shapeless, formless, void, empty. And I mentioned that those two Hebrew words are quite simple words, although they sound rather odd to us when we hear them. The first is tohu, a simple word, T-O-H-U, when it's put in our English letters, and bohu, B-O-H-U. Now, in the verse we have read here, God is giving his own declaration of how he created the earth. And he says, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not tohu. That is exactly the same word that you have in Genesis 1 and 2, where it says it was without form. Here that word has been translated in vain, but it's exactly the same word. So God himself is telling us he did not originally create the earth tohu, without form, in vain, but rather that he formed it to be inhabited, so that there was an earth originally inhabited, not by human beings. Nothing would indicate that whatsoever, although there are some that hold to that theory. But there has been nothing to indicate whatsoever that that original earth was inhabited by human beings. But nevertheless, it was, I believe, a perfect scene as it came from the hand of the Creator God. And so in these 6 work days of God, as we could reverently call them, we are following the working out of God's reconstructing of that ruined scene so that it might be the habitation of the human race. Now we're going to read in Genesis chapter 1 again tonight, and we're going to read about the third day. We had hoped to get through it last night, merely had time to mention it. So we begin in verse 9. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. I have mentioned a number of times that these days can be looked at quite profitably in 3 different ways. I've been trying to intermingle those 3. Sometimes putting a little more emphasis on one aspect than on another. They can be looked at literally. And there are many, many interesting things to be learned from Genesis chapter 1, just thinking of them from the natural standpoint. There are at least 15 different phases of natural science referred to in these verses. So that we could very well employ 15 different specialists in these various disciplines of natural science to help us in our understanding of these verses. And much that they would tell us would be very interesting, very instructive. and would help us to understand the spiritual significance of them. Now, I am not a specialist by any means in any one of these branches of science. I wouldn't for one moment attempt to pass as such. All I have is a very nodding acquaintance with any of them. But what little I do know, it proves tremendously fascinating to me when I read these verses here in Genesis chapter 1. I've already pointed out several things in connection with that. But they can not only be looked at literally, they can be looked at dispensationally. For they not only bring before us the creative power of God, but they also bring before us His wise master plan that I have referred to many times already. His wise master plan in dealing with the human race so that ultimately the kingdom shall be brought in with our Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over it. It can also be looked at, this passage, in an evangelical way. And I think we have seen already that there are some very beautiful pictures of the gospel of the grace of God brought before us. It can also be looked at, these days can be looked at, in what we might call a Christological way. Every one of them presents Christ to us in a beautiful, orderly way. For instance, in the first day, we had light. Light coming into a dark scene. Doesn't that remind you of the birth of Christ? Does it not remind you of the words of our Lord, I am come a light into this world? So we have the birth of Christ. That was the beginning of God's redemptive purposes. But that would never have been enough. For as we point out last night, all that the light did as light on that first day was to reveal the chaos, the ruin. Now, if our Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world and only been born and lived for 30 years as a perfect man, what would he have done? He wouldn't have made it possible for one individual to go to heaven. All he would have done would have been to reveal the terrible havoc that sin had wrought in the human race. That's what his life did. It's just like taking a straight line. If you say a wall is crooked, and another person says it's straight, you don't have to argue. All you do is hang up a plumb line, and the plumb line does the talking. If it's straight, it'll show it. But if it isn't straight, the plumb line will show how far off the straight that crooked wall is. Now, that's the way with the life of Christ. Because it was perfect, because it was sinless, it revealed how far man was from what he should be. But thank God in the second day, we saw last night in the firmament, dividing the waters and making it possible for life eventually to appear on the scene, we saw the death of Christ. And so while the birth of Christ brought into this world a Savior, that Savior by His birth and His life could only reveal man's ruin. But by His death, He could provide a remedy for that. Now tonight we're going to look at that which, if we were to concentrate on it, would bring before us in a beautiful way the resurrection of Christ. Tomorrow night, when we shift our gaze to the heavens, we will see in figure there the ascension of Christ and the enthronement of Christ. And so you see there are various ways in which we could look at these 6 work days of God. We are just, as I say, trying to look a little bit at each one of these various phases. Now we come to the third day. And there is so much in it that I'm just looking to the Lord to help me to make a wise selection of what to bring before you. First of all, let us look a little bit, very briefly. I'll keep my eye on the clock. We're trying to look just a little briefly at it literally. Because I know that we in our day are living in a day when the authenticity of our Bible is being assailed on every hand. And tragically, many of our young people are going away to college, even into high school, as well as to college, not fortified with a knowledge of the Word of God to enable them to withstand the onslaughts of unbelieving professors. But a person who knows their Bible has nothing to fear whatsoever from the attacks of unbelief. When I have mentioned a few of these simple things, and that's all I know, as I say, I'm not a specialist in any of these things. What I know are the very simplest things. Sometimes when I've mentioned this, I remember one night after a service, when I mentioned a few of these natural things, a schoolteacher came to me, and she said, "Brother McKay, if I had only known what you were speaking about tonight when I was going through school. In my student days, if I'd only been told that, it would have helped me so much when the Bible was assailed." Now, the Bible wasn't given to teach us science. But the Bible is not scientifically wrong anywhere. I have been reading and studying this Bible for almost 50 years. I've devoted my life to it. And I have challenged anyone anywhere to show me a mistake in the Bible. I have yet to have a mistake pointed out to me. The trouble is that many science teachers in our schools are way behind time. They're just really not abreast of the latest scientific discoveries. It's not the top scientists that are teaching things that are contrary to the Bible. It's the ones that have gotten out of date. Because there's nothing more out of date than an old edition of a science book. I know that. One of my boys, in going through college, I had to buy him three different textbooks before he got through 1 year of college. Three different textbooks. Why? The other two had gone out of date. Even before he got through that one grade in college. But the old book has been around all these years, and it's right up to date. God said here, "Let the waters be gathered together into one place." And yet when they were gathered together into one place, God called the waters, what? Seas. Plural. Now, in the day that Moses lived, and when Moses wrought, no one had any conception of anything but one ocean. And you can read some of the most laughable things about that day. The top men of the day in that area, they believed that there was one great ocean. And it was kept from overflowing its banks by a string of mountains all around. And even gave that mountain, those mountains, a name. And one writer says, in describing this ocean and these mountains, he says, "Now no man hath ever seen the mountains of Kaf which surround this great ocean." Well, they've got news for the gentleman. No one ever will, because we know it doesn't exist. Now, that was the conception. In that day, one great ocean. They would have laughed at you if you'd suggested there was more than one. How did Moses know that there was more than one? He didn't, but God did. And God guided Moses. And sometimes I have wondered, as Moses is penning the first page of our Bible, and he comes to this, and he writes plural, and the guiding, impelling Spirit of God leads him to write in the plural. Sometimes I've wondered, if Moses didn't think, take a look at it, and wonder about it, because he'd never heard of that. But now, God said, let the waters be gathered together into one place. Now, Lord, you said they were gathered together in one place, and yet you call them seas. Moses didn't know. None of the people of his day knew what is a well-known fact today, that while we have what we generally call the seven major seas, they are all joined in their beds. Any oceanographer will tell you that the bed of all the seas in the world is joined. The water isn't. But the bed is. You see how perfect the Word of God is. Several thousands of years ago, when no one had any conception that there was any more than one sea, and when no one would have dreamt of the thought that if there were more, they would all be in one bed, the Spirit of God has that written on the first page of our Bible. I'm reminded of a dear brother I used to listen to when I was first saved. I heard him before I was saved, but of course I did not appreciate his ministry until after I was saved. But I remember him, he was a careful student of the Word of God. He always gave you something when he'd ministered. And I remember the dear brother again and again when he would come across something in the pages of Scripture that so clearly indicate the inspiration of the Word of God. The dear brother, in the joy of his heart, he'd hold his Bible up and he'd say, another watermark of inspiration. I've been doing that for 50 years. And every time I come across something like this little thing I've mentioned here, my heart's been saying, another watermark of inspiration. Because, you see, my all is based on this book. If this book isn't right, I'm one of the biggest fools that ever lived. I've staked my eternity on this book. And I've spent my life on this book. If this book isn't true, I've wasted my life. I've lost my eternity. But the more I read it, the more I study it, the more I'm absolutely, unshakably sure this is the Word of God. That's why I love to spend what little time and strength I've got left trying to encourage people to get into their Bibles and read it. It's the living Word of God, the only book in the world that is absolutely true. And you can base your eternity on this book. And not only is it good for eternity, it's good for time. You know, any parents that rear three sons need a good book on child psychology. My wife and I were very fortunate to come across one when we were first married. And we got an excellent treatise on child psychology. And we followed it. Do you know what the name of that book was? B-I-B-L-E. Yes. And whatever phase of life you think of, this is the book. Some of you who are here last night and have been following along very thoughtfully in these studies, no doubt were wondering, after we got through emphasizing, and I think I kept the emphasis last night, more or less on the evangelical aspect of the second day. That wonderful picture that we have there in the firmament of the cross of Christ, holding back the judgment, because the one who hung on that cross endured the judgment for us. No doubt some of you are wondering, who have been thinking along the dispensational line, just how that fits in to the dispensational teaching of the Bible and of our chart. Well, you remember that the first day We suggested that the light shining on that dark scene would remind us of that period of time from Adam to Noah when man had the light of conscience to guide him. But now, on the second day, we saw the firmament form. What did that firmament do? Thinking of it just from a natural standpoint, it restrained the waters, didn't it? For the first time, so far as we know, and everything would indicate, from the time the waters first engulfed the earth, the globe, now there is a measure of restraint placed upon them. And the waters of above are restrained from joining the waters below. Now that's exactly what happened after the flood in the post-diluvian world. When Noah and his sons came out of the ark, and once again the earth was repeopled, God gave to man what had not been given before, and that was governmental authority over his fellow man. And from Noah to Abram, we have what we call a dispensation of human government, because in addition to conscience, within, man was restrained by governmental authority without. And you may recall that to Noah was given the responsibility of executing the death sentence upon those who are guilty of murder. Now, I am told again and again by people who talk before they think that capital punishment is part of the law. It is, but it didn't originate with the law. It was enforced long before Mount Sinai. It began with the beginning of human government. And it was to Noah, not to Moses, that God said, "If man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Noah was given governmental authority over his fellow man for the first time in human history. That is the beginning of the dispensation of human government. So that man, up until the time of the flood, he had the restraint of conscience. Let's think of it this way. Conscience would tell a man, before the flood, it is wrong to kill a man. That was inward restraint by indicating right and wrong through conscience. But after the flood, and with the institution of the dispensation of human government, then there was an outward restraint. Now, if you do kill a man, your life will be taken. And just as the light continued to shine on the second day, but there was the added restraint of the firmament, so conscience continued to say it was wrong to murder. But human government said there's a penalty attached to murder. And therefore we have, during that period of time, we have the dispensation of human government. Will you come with me to a point that I have been trying to imagine? We're going way back to these days that we're reading about. We're trying to locate a point somewhere in the universe where we can watch what's going on. The law is, of course, imaginary. From that point, we're watching God working. Now, what did we see him do? The first day we saw him bringing light on that dark scene. And as the light spread, we saw the ruin. What did those ruins include? the waters, engulfing the entire globe. Looking at that scene, all you could have seen would have been water, wasn't it? Just water. Everywhere, water. And so far as we know, the water was all just the same. When you come to the second day, you're still watching from that imaginary point, but you still just see water, don't you? Now the water's divided. The water's above and below. They're divided. But what are you still seeing? Just one element. Water. Please keep that carefully in mind. Now we're way out there in that imaginary spot. We're watching. And slowly, something begins to rise. I know it didn't rise, actually, but that's the way it would have looked as though it happened. Did the sun rise this morning? Yes, we had a lovely day. Now, you know the sun didn't rise. You know it didn't rise. You know that to be absolutely accurate, instead of saying, did you see the sun rise this morning? You should have said, were you awake in time to notice that when our earth revolved to a certain particular point at which the heavenly body, which we call the sun, came into view, its beams spread across the earth. Now that would spoil a good breakfast, wouldn't it? Isn't it a lot nicer just say, wasn't that a nice sunrise this morning? But the sun didn't rise, you see. But that's the way we speak. If you and I are watching, it would have looked. The waters went down. Yes, that's what literally happened. The waters went down. But let's watch. If you and I from that imaginary point out there are watching the earth, we're beholding what God's doing, something new comes into sight. It rises, as it were, above the water. And we say, what's that? I never saw that before. All I've seen up until now was water. Now follow me carefully. There's a very important point I want you to get in your Bible understanding. All you've seen is water. What's that? Look. It's rising. And look. Is getting green. What's that? And look, some of that green is getting higher. What's that? And look, some of that green is getting real high. What's that? Here's something new coming on the scene all together. Wait a minute. It isn't new in one sense. Where was that earth? Did God create it just then? No. It was below the waters. You couldn't see it. It was there all the time. But God brought it into view. Now, please follow me. From Genesis chapter 1, the end of the chapter, when God creates man, right on to chapter 11 of Genesis. That's the first 11 chapters of your Bible. God is dealing with one class of people. What kind of people? The human race. The human race. There is nothing to indicate any difference in God's dealings with the human race in the first 11 chapters of your Bible. The race is seen as a whole. Oh, I know they're individuals. And God dealt with those individuals. And there were believing individuals. And God blessed those believing individuals. But there is no mention or no suggestion of any difference whatsoever in the whole human race. They're just looked at as one. That is why I tried to impress on you that in days 1 and 2, we had one element. What? Water. And anyone who knows their Bible knows that again and again in Scripture, the waters bring before us the nations of the earth. But now, it's come the third day. And above the waters has arisen something entirely different. Something that hadn't been seen before. Something that begins to bear fruit. Grass, herbs, trees. And that is Genesis chapter 12. Now I'm taking time because this is a division of your Bible that you need to understand if you're not going to get confused. Turn, please, to chapter 11 of Genesis. Is that the time? I wish you'd speak to your janitor. I know he somehow or other turns up that clock. Doesn't seem like it to you, but does to me. Now, in Genesis, I hope I'm not wearying you, but this is a basic truth for the understanding of your Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, right on up through to chapter 10, right through chapter 10, you have no mention of different nationalities. Just one. Remember? The water all around the globe? One. One. What does God say in the beginning of the third day? Seeds. Different seeds. All joined together in their bed, but different. And it'd be tremendously interesting if we had no oceanographer here to tell us tonight the difference in the water of the different seeds. They're all different. Fish that can live in one of the seas can't live in another. One of the simplest aspects of that, of course, is, and I well remember for the first time when I saw the blue Pacific. I'd been accustomed to the green Atlantic. And when I saw the blue Pacific, my, how beautiful it looked. But not just in color, in saline content. In many other ways, we're told by those who are taught in oceanography that the waters of the seas are different, and yet they're all joined in their bed. Now you come to chapter 11, you just read it when you get home, and you'll find, I think, 5 times, maybe there's more, but you'll 5 times you read for the first time in your Bible about nations. Nations, you see? Different tongues. Not actual in speech, but different nationalities. We use that word tongues to, and I'm using it in that sense of distinguishing between different nations. And so you have nations here in chapter 11. But, I should have said chapter 10. In chapter 10 is where you get the 5 references to nations. But in chapter 11, look at verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Different nations, but still all joined at the base. You see how perfect God's word is, even in the smallest details. But now look at chapter 12, and this is what I'm leading up to. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Something new, isn't it? For the first time in your Bible, there any distinction is made between different nations. A dry land appears. Now you have two elements, haven't you? Water, land. Up to Genesis chapter 12, what have you got? Nations, Gentiles. Chapter 12, the beginning of the nation of Israel, the Jew. God's earthly people. They come into view. Now listen. From Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2, all through your whole Old Testament, all through your four Gospels, and right into the second chapter of the book of the Acts, you have Scripture written to and about the Jews. Yes. I know you'll read about some Gentile nations, but you'll only read about them in relation to Israel. Because, you see, on this third day, while God brought the water into view, he didn't abolish the nation. He brought the land into view. He didn't abolish the water. The water still lapped against the shores of the land. And all through your Bible, oh, how important it is. You may not understand the importance of this, but we're living in a day when those who should know better are getting Jew and Gentile all mixed up. And they're getting Jew and the church, Israel and the church, all mixed up. Now, when you get water and land mixed up, what have you got? Mud. Mud. And when you get Jew and Gentile mixed up, what have you got? Mud. And when you get Israel and the church mixed up, what have you got? Mud. You can't call it anything else. Just a mess. I'm getting just a little bit tired of mixing everything up together in the Bible when God has made it so distinct. I say from Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2, God is telling us about his earthly people. But you say, now wait a minute, Mr. McKay. Do you mean to say that God is primarily interested in that little tiny nation that today only numbers between 2.5 and 3 million people? Why, even their Arab enemies number 176 million. And what about all the rest of the world? Do you mean to tell us, Mr. McKay, that God is interested primarily in that little tiny nation and not in the great masses of the Gentiles? Well, let me ask you a question. In this globe of ours, is there more water or land? Well, if you remember your geography from grade school, you remember that 3/4 of the surface of the globe is covered by water. So you've got 3/4 water, 1/4 land. In the work of God, which is more important, the water or the land? Was Christ born in the sea? No, he was born at Bethlehem. Did Christ die on the waters? No, he died at Calvary. Did the church begin in the ocean? The church began at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And today, and in all days past, God has made this little piece of land that we call the earth the foundation on which he's been carrying out his wonderful works of grace. Yes, I'll grant you that the nation of Israel is a tiny nation. But I'm going to ask you, where did the writers of 65 books in the Bible come from? Jew or Gentile? Jew. As far as we know, only Luke was a Gentile who was privileged to write any part of this book. When God chose a young virgin through whom his son would come into this world, did he choose one from the multiplied millions of the Gentiles or one from the tiny nation of Israel? You know the answer. When God had a cross by his permissive will reared on this earth to which his son would be nailed, in whose land was that cross reared? You know. You see, it isn't size that counts with God. And so as you and I watch this land rising, as it were, above the water, what are we seeing? We are seeing God providing the platform upon which the great drama of redemption would be performed. Man would be placed on that platform, and man would be given a will so that he could say to his Maker, I won't, or I will. And man, we know, said, I won't. And he fell. And on that platform, we would see God working out patiently, century after century, his will. His will which permitted man to take that one who was born at Bethlehem and nail him to a cross on Calvary's cross. On that platform of the earth, there would be a rock-hewn tomb where they would lay the linen-bound body of the Son of God, and from which the Son of God would rise in glorious, powerful, victorious resurrection. It all happened because God brought that lamb above the water. And back to that little piece of land, there will come one day the eternal Son of God. We stood on Mount Olivet. My, what a joy it was to stand on the brow of that hill on the east of Jerusalem and think of the days described by Zechariah, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. It all happened because God brought up a firm foundation for the carrying out of his eternal purposes. And that earth rising from the water provided two things: a foundation for God to work on, and man to stand on, and fruitfulness for the glory of God. And the one who went to Calvary, bore your sins and mine upon that rugged cross, and then rose in triumphant power on the third day, coming forth from under the dark waters of the death, of judgment and death, he laid a foundation on which you and I can stand for all eternity. The little boat overturned, the little fellow found himself splashing around in the water. And then in the goodness of God, A wave washed him up on the rock, and he clung there, trembling in every inch of his little body. When the storm subsided enough, they pushed off from shore. They brought him to land. They asked him all kinds of questions. One of them was, son, when you were on that rock, the waves were all around you, and the wind was howling, didn't you tremble? Yes, sir. But the rock never trembled once, sir. I've been on that rock for 47 years. I've trembled. I've trembled again and again and again as the waves have beat against me and the wind has howled around me. But the rock, Christ Jesus, has never trembled once. Are you on that rock? A wonderful place to be. And you know, it was from the earth that fruit began to appear to God. And it's only